which is titled Humble Yourself. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy for Sister Rachel and I to be here again in your midst and to have the privilege of fellowship and study together with you at this holy convocation. And we trust the Lord will be with us and open the windows of heaven to us as we together rejoice in the precious truths that we have received at His hand in our returned Lord and Master Christ Jesus. We had a load of love voted by our brethren back home in the West Suburban Illinois Ecclesia, and they said, take it here to Vancouver with you. So we're glad to do that, and it's a great privilege to extend the love of our brethren there to each of you here today. As Brother Daniel remarked in his opening statements, we're here for instruction in the Lord's Word and also instruction in the Lord's example, our Lord Jesus and His example to us of the Christian walk at His first advent. And our subject today is going to delve into those areas that He gave us as an example and how we might apply ourselves and our hearts unto wisdom in humbling ourselves. That is our subject, humble yourselves. And we were impressed by many statements of the pastor, two of which we thought we would remind you of in the opening course of this presentation. And that is his perspective on character development. In the reprints, he has given us the statement that character is the most important factor in determining whether or not we will have a place in God's kingdom. There is the aspect of study and intellectualism also. But as he said, intellectualism has a great value to us, but its value is only of worth when it leads us to heart sanctification. And that hymn we just sang together in opening this service, I want to feel humble, more like my blessed Master. You know, as we sang that together, you probably noticed, as I did, there's quite a few mores in that hymn. More this, more that, and so on. But we're going to focus our thoughts in this particular opening service on humility and its adjunct of meekness. More like my blessed Master. What was he like? As the Logos we see in the early recordings of Scripture, he was the Father's active agent. He executed the Father's plan of creation, and he did that perfectly. And he was obedient to the Father's will in every way. And then, as he accepted the Father's invitation to come down to earth, he walked amongst mankind at his first advent. And what did they do? Many hailed him as king. And others said of his words, never again a man spake as this man. So if I was to just form a simplistic summary statement, looking back at those 3.5 years of his life, I think that we can see that he left us a wonderful example to follow. And that was an example of greatness in humility and victory through sacrifice and service. And he achieved that victory by fully following the Heavenly Father's requirements. And don't we, as the children of our Heavenly Father, have that same heart desire to fully follow His requirements And as we do so, we wonder, what are those requirements? And the Lord has used the prophet Micah to delineate those features he desires in us. We're thinking of Micah 6, verse 8. And the prophet asks the question there, what? What doth the Lord require of thee? But to first do justly. And second, to love mercy. And lastly, he says, to walk humbly with thy God. And we find also that the Apostle Peter places a strong emphasis on this aspect. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he admonishes us to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. For what purpose? That he might exalt you in due time. Notice, we don't exalt ourselves. It comes only as a result of humbling oneself before the Lord. And in verse 5, Peter tells us why. He says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace, or the word grace there includes a thought of favor, to the humble. So how do we go about humbling ourselves? Do we just wake up one morning and say, today I'm going to begin to humble myself. Tomorrow I'll work on patience. No, that really isn't the way it's done. It is the result of a continuous, lifelong effort of our sanctification process. And so we find the word humble is defined by antonyms. Those are words that mean the opposite of the word you're looking at. It's defined as not proud or lacking all signs of pride, not haughty, not arrogant, not self-assertive. That means not having too much self-push, not self-assertive. It takes its root meaning from the word humus. We talk about soil or humus. Now, humus has the thought of on the ground, a humbling. And so one who has this spirit of humility exhibits certain characteristics. They exhibit the characteristic of deference or submission to others. Now, we talked about antonyms, but the word humility also has synonyms, words that mean something like the word. And those include modest, lowly, and meek. So we're going to include in our remarks with you today some thoughts along the lines of meekness as well as humility as we consider this subject. Now, the Apostle Paul points us to Jesus. That's what Brother Daniel had mentioned. We want to consider Jesus as he has been pointed to us in the Scriptures. And here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we have an account of his example of humility as he then intimates that those who are striving to follow Jesus, they're going to find it's a battle. It's a battle between the new nature and our flesh. And humility is one of the most difficult parts of the battle. In fact, it's been said to be the greatest difficulty to overcome pride and establish humility. He says there, let this mind, this humble mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did what? He made himself of no reputation. And then what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. This one that had created everything at his Father's will now took on the form of a lowly servant amongst mankind. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, humility in spirit is a development of one's own mind, and it finds an outgrowth, and that outgrowth is found in the expression of our deeds and our words, the things we do and say. And humility in word is dependent upon developing something. It's dependent upon developing a right heart attitude. A heart attitude that is willing to consider our brethren as better than ourselves, and to speak to them in ways that reflect our view of them as fellow travelers in this narrow way of sacrifice. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, we have a familiar admonition. It tells us to do what the Lord wants us to do, to keep your heart with all diligence, because there's a reason that out of it are all of these issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put those far from thee. Well, I think the indications are very clear here in this scripture that a right condition of heart is so necessary to right words, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so these thoughts, brethren, demonstrate that the words that we speak, in fact, our entire course of conversation and conduct, are telling the Lord something. They act as an index of our heart. And that's what our Lord wants. It's our heart that He wants, more than any works, more than any deeds that we may accomplish, because He has simply asked us as His sons, "My son, give me thy heart." Now, it's been said that the words that we speak are expressions of thoughts that have already been in our mind, and that there is a progressiveness in what results from our thoughts. And you'll see how it builds from this expression that says, if you sow a thought, you'll reap an act. If you sow an act, you will reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you'll reap a character. And when you sow a character, you reap a destiny. So if we're sowing words of pride, the natural outgrowth of that is that we will reap the outcome of pride. And the scriptures tell us what about pride? Pride goes before destruction. But if we sow words of humility, we're going to reap the destiny that the Lord proclaimed, that He will abase the proud and He will exalt the humble. So, meekness and humility, we find, are closely related, yet we find that there are some additional facets to the concept of meekness that further enhance our understanding of what is it that the Lord desires us to develop within ourselves. Meekness carries the additional thought of simply being gentle, but also able to endure injury even with patience, and to endure these things without resentment. It also has the thought of being mild or deficient in a violent spirit, not being strong-willed, but moderate. Now here again, we'll use an antonym for meekness, an opposite meaning word to give the feeling of it. The antonym of meekness is arrogance. And how displeasing is it to us when we encounter someone displaying arrogance? But both of these words, humility and meekness, can relate to a feature of being submissive. And submissiveness has an adjunct to it in thought. It implies that we're willing to defer to the opinion or authority of another where there is no principle at stake. Often we speak of this as being teachable. When we think of humility and its importance to each of us as an aspect of the character that we're striving to develop to attain the kingdom, I want to draw our attention back again to 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. We mentioned that a little earlier. But we're re-emphasizing this text because here the apostle is informing us that a proud heart is the very thing that will turn us away from the Lord and the kingdom honors that we seek. He says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace or favor to the humble. There's the reason then to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And that's a very difficult thing for anyone, to humble themselves. We notice that those who are rich in wisdom, or rich in power, or even rich in the wealth of the world, often find that humility has no place in their lifestyle. In Matthew 19, verse 24, it was the time when our Lord had just concluded his discussion with the rich young ruler, and he had departed. He wasn't happy, but he departed sorrowing because he had great possessions, and he was unwilling to sell them to obtain the treasure in heaven. And here, Jesus informs his disciples of the deterrent that riches can be to humility and to progress toward the kingdom. When he says, verily I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when I first read that scripture as a young boy, I really was puzzled by that. One day I went to my mother's sewing room and I picked up a needle and I held it up to the light and I looked at that little eye in the needle and I wondered, how could a camel go through that needle's eye? How could he do that? But later in life I learned, as many of us know, why. Because it wasn't the sewing needle like my mother had. The needle that was being expressed there was a small opening in the wall of a city. And that was what was being discussed. So this was more meaningful when I understood that for a camel to go through that small opening and gain entrance to the city at night when the gates were closed, it was necessary for two things to occur. First, the camel needed to unload the burden of goods on his back. And secondly, it must get down on its knees and become low in stature to crawl through that gate. And I think now that I appreciate that picture, it gives me a much more robust lesson that was intended there for the disciples. And it was intended for us too. And that lesson is so important because
It shows us that humility requires us to release ourselves from the things that make us feel proud and to be willing to assume a position of low esteem in the eyes of others. It's a human trait to want to look good and high in the eyes of others. But that's not humility. Well, this feature of humility is not always a requirement that's related to tangible goods or possessions. But we think of the scribes and the Pharisees who were rich in titles. They found themselves rich in the honors and the praises of men. And we ask the question, how difficult was it for them to assume a position like that camel of humility when they were in the presence of the greatest teacher that ever walked on earth? They were no comparison, no match for the wisdom of our Lord. And it was evidence to them that he was superior in all the ways that he answered their questions, and they couldn't come back with another question. Or if we consider Israel, how difficult it is for them not to feel somewhat of a sense of pride as they can point back in history, looking at their nation and saying, we are the seed of Abraham. And he was the one to whom God gave special promises. That could be a point of pride. Yes, we see that it is difficult for those who either are rich or desire to be rich in the things of the present life, and particularly those who are rich in a good opinion of themselves. Those who are rich in self-will find it very difficult to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And so the Apostle Paul, again points us to Jesus. In Philippians 2, 5 and 7 and 8, he points us to Jesus as an example of humility. And it intimates that to us, to you and I, after we come into the truth, we're going to find the fleshly battle with humility is the greatest difficulty we strive to overcome. He says there, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're re-emphasizing this point again because it shows that our forerunner, our head, Jesus, humbled himself before the Father, and how necessary it is for us to do likewise. But then Paul goes on to speak to his brethren and to us more directly. In verses 12 and 13, he says there, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with pride. No, with fear, concern, with trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. To have God working within us should be a humbling thought to begin with. And he does so both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now we trust that each of us here that has sincerely endeavored to do as Paul has suggested has found that the grace of God is sufficient for them in every circumstance. But even as it was difficult for those back there in Paul's day to follow these admonitions, It may be even accelerated and more difficult for us living today to live this life of humility before the world. Because it's as Paul goes on to say in verse 15, if it was true in his day, think of what it is today, that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom, if we are truly humble and meek, ye shine as lights in the world. In Luke 9, verse 23, and we particularly like this rendition of the statement because it's the only place that has the thought of daily included in it. The Lord says, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and then follow me. And why is this especially difficult to those who have taken up their cross daily to follow him? Well, it's because all of those who are wise in the ways of the world, to them, as we preach of the cross of Christ, it's nothing but foolishness. Because they don't have any intention in their lives of taking up a cross or daily following Christ. And it's for this reason, brethren, that the Lord has never found many wise men after the flesh. Neither has his call appeared valuable to many of the mighty, those who have great self-esteem amongst the nobles of this world. Yes, those of this mind have little affinity for sharing the glory of the Lord in his kingdom. And again, we can see why this is their lot. They're so engrossed with the things of the present life, its pursuits, its cares, its pleasures. They're so engrossed with these that they don't have an ear to hear the word of the Lord. No time for that. During the many generations that have followed down through time, from our Lord's day forward, the class of individuals of this nature have not been humble enough even to hear the call, much less humble enough to obey it, or to walk in the narrow way of sacrifice as our Lord did. But to their amazement, brethren, one day they're going to appreciate how God has worked through the families of earth. And he's gone there and he's chosen the things that they esteem to be foolish things of the world. That he has chosen those that were not highly noted for possessing worldly wisdom or having influence or great wealth. And he did that for a reason, to confound the wise. And we're told that God also has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. These are the humble poor. And the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. This is the message that Paul presented to those in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. And even now, dear brethren, the influence of the truth from the pastor's day down to our day, it has worked a mighty influence on the present evil world, which finds themselves daily put to confusion, because it is now more apparent through the experiences of the world to all men that the words of Isaiah 29, verse 14, are ringing more true today than they ever were before. That the wisdom of their wise men. That is an implication of those that feel wise in financial matters. That wisdom shall perish. And the understanding of their prudent men. Symbolically, it's speaking of the ecclesiastical people, the religious leaders. And it says, that shall be hid. And for all of those who wonder after the wisdom of God, as to why has He chosen the weak? Why has He chosen these, to them, inferior instruments to accomplish His great work? The apostle gives a short but a very direct answer in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. The reason the Lord has done that is that no flesh should then glory in His presence. Well, brethren, there is no human power on earth that is equal to the great work of eradicating sin from this society. Yet God is pleased to allow His power to operate through those who will prepare their hearts, who will allow their hearts to be made meet for His use. Those who can be used without injuring the cause of their eternal welfare. And this takes meekness. Even as the psalmist said in Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way, because their hearts are tuned and they're listening to the Lord's direction. And so here we see the reality that even a perfect man would need some divine guidance in respect to his judgment of matters in order to decide what course he would follow to avoid making mistakes. In Matthew 11:29, our Lord invites us to become His yoke fellows in the same yoke. And He says, take My yoke upon you and then learn of Me. And what will we learn in doing this? He adds the answer, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall then find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. When Jesus said He was meek, what was He referring to? We feel He was referring to His quality of being teachable. What He realized was that in His pre-human existence with the Father as the Logos, He lacked one experience, and that was an experience with human conditions. And so we find that even in His human perfection, there were some things to be learned. And He did this by learning through the things that He suffered, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 8. He had demonstrated obedience in all that He encountered in the spirit condition, and now He would likewise demonstrate to His Father one more step of His obedience, and that would be demonstrated under adverse human conditions. And the Father knew that His Son had the quality of meekness and teachableness, and that was why He gave Him that offer to be the Savior. And so without these qualities, He could not have done faithfully the Father's will in redeeming mankind. So in His example to us of meekness, Jesus was there demonstrating a quality of His Father, being the express image of His Father's person here on earth in the flesh. If we were likewise to consider how Jehovah would possess the quality of meekness, it would be from the standpoint of counter-distinction of being haughty. And as with the master, so it will be with those who are of the more than overcomers, the little flock, the church. Even small talents that can be rightly directed are more valuable than larger talents that are misdirected through pride. When we think of examples of meekness in addition to our Lord Jesus, there's one Old Testament character that stands out in our minds. We're going to kind of conclude our thoughts with thinking of Moses as being the meekest man in all the earth. And he was brought to that position after 40 years experience in Midian as he tended the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. Remember how his first attempt at delivering the people from Egyptian bondage had failed? And then they even resented the fact that he interfered. But after the Lord seasoned him in the wilderness for 40 years, now he didn't have that I can do anything attitude. But he became distrustful of his ability to lead the people of Israel out of bondage and into the land of Canaan. And he even became somewhat fearful and reluctant. Now he questions, who am I that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? The Lord assured Moses that he himself would be responsible for directing their deliverance. And so the Lord gave Moses some reassuring signs that he would be with him. And he gave him Aaron as an able assistant in delivering the message that was to be given. And so, brethren, the lessons of faith with meekness and humility come home to us in Moses' example. And lastly, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 2, he asked him a question. He said, Moses, what is that in thy hand? And we see that Moses became willing to use what the Lord had given him, trusting that he would be sustained by the power of God and not his own power. And so likewise with us, brethren, we need to find what the Lord has placed in our hands and then looking to the power of God to realize that he will cause everything to work out to our good, but more importantly, to his glory. So the thought we want to close with, brethren, is that humility and meekness, coupled together with the spirit of service, are the things that the Lord can use from our right hand. And they're there for us to use. And these are the things that will bring to us victory and take us to our eternal home. And so, may we all have confidence in him, and with humility and meekness, strive to make our calling and election sure. And may the Lord strengthen us to that end.